I wanted to start once again this week. We're bouncing off of scripture in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. And it's a story that we enter into, and it's called the Walk to Emmaus. There is a three-day retreat that I want to invite folks to, and many of you, let's see a show of hands, those that have been on a Walk to Emmaus retreat. It's a three-day retreat. All you guys that have hands up, I have applications for you to give to other people. So you can be sponsors of people, because you know how important it is and how God speaks to different folks in different ways. Well, this three-day retreat is a chance to lay down your cell phone for 3 days and not even worry about all the things that you might have to do. It's a time that you could go on a journey with other pilgrims. And before you know it, in some way or the other, without even really realizing who it is that's with you, surprise, Christ walks with us and has been with us all along. In that scripture, the Walk to Emmaus, this wonderful part in it where their eyes are kept from recognizing that it's Jesus walking along in this journey with them. And he opens the scriptures to them, and he shows them in the Old Testament where he is, starting with the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, all, you know, keep on going all the way through the prophets. And he opens the Bible to them, opens their eyes. And I think as I read that in Luke 24, that has to be the best Bible study of all time. And this Bible study, Jesus in the Old Testament that we're embarking in now, this is a tribute to that Bible. It's not the greatest of all time. It is just looking towards that. Because it's fascinating that we can see these glimpses like the early church did after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That the early church saw these sacred scriptures of the Old Testament, and they saw Christ in all the story, in the people, in the situations, in the symbolism. So last week we talked about how in the very beginning, John's gospel sees Jesus in that very beginning, when the world was formed, that Jesus was there, the Word was there from the beginning. And this week we're going to be talking about the role of the priest and the blessing, and it's the blessing of Eden. The priest would give this blessing and do the sacrifices so that people would be at one with God. And we know that didn't really work with the law. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that. But we know this role in the Old Testament is such a big role, and we have these priests that we see as we flip through scripture. The Aaron was the first Levitical priest, and then from his family, Eli was a priest, and then in the time of David, Samuel was the priest, and then Zadok, and there's lots of priests along the line, all the way through Jesus encountered the high priest Caiaphas. And so this role of the priest, it goes back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. And even though Adam and Eve aren't explicitly called priests, the language of what they are to do as caretakers of God's creation, they are caretakers of sacred space in the garden. And what they're called to do as caretakers is priestly language. And so Adam and Eve in the garden were the original priest, enjoying this oneness with God and continuing this work of God as they created order from the chaos, as they took care of that sacred space. And I begin to think this week especially, what do priests and mothers have in common? Well, that's the original priest had this role of caring for sacred space. I think that mothers, at their very best, that's what they do. They care for the sacred space, and they take the chaos and make order from it. Now, you might know this about mothers, right? When the mother leaves for a while, there is chaos, darkness, and so you know that. I was just, my mind was just blown open as I thought about that. And then, you know, how this is a pattern for us as well. I think about whenever there's a little baby, don't show it yet. Don't show it yet, Colin. Whenever there's a little baby, I had heard a theologian once say that every newborn baby is proof that God still dreams of Eden. What a beautiful idea that is, that this baby is proof that God still dreams of Eden. And we know that we're going to have to, that this baby will leave the garden. We know that I had another friend of mine who said when we had little babies, a friend of mine gave us one of those holsters, you know, that you hold a baby in, because his granddaughter had grown out of it and it was still in good use. And I remember him talking about his granddaughter. He said, yeah, she was awful sweet, and now she's just a fledgling little sinner. And I thought, man, how true that is, my fledgling little sinners. And you can't, it's so hard to get back to the garden, won't you? I have actual picture of what it looks like to leave the garden. So we have images of Adam and Eve. This is what it actually looks like when someone leaves the garden. Yes. And this is, yeah, this is Jesse, by the way. It's Jesse leaving the garden. Sorry, buddy, I owe you a quarter later. I'll give you a change for the machine at lunch. No worries. But this is it. And so if we could see Adam and Eve leaving the garden, I bet they would look like this. And yet in the background of this video, you hear my voice. And it's going, he's beautiful. Oh, he's so beautiful. And then a moment later, not long later, we get the baby being comforted back in the presence of the mother. This idea where we need this connection, we need this comfort, right? And this order, because the world is just filled with chaos, right? And I think about this. There is a song, my daughter, she's almost 13, and there is a song that many of you know is a hippie song. It's called Woodstock, and it's by Joni Mitchell. And it was also made famous by Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young. And I love the song. But it has a line in it, is the chorus. And it says, we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. And I love the song. But we can't get ourselves back to the garden. We can't save ourselves by ourselves. And so this role of the priest came into being in Genesis 14. And it's mysterious. The priesthood didn't come along till much later. But we pick up with this story of Abraham. Abraham is from the line of Abraham. We know this prophecy that we see at the very end of the Genesis story, where Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. There's this promise that one day God will bring a seed from the woman that will crush the snake. Crush that evil snake, and in the process, the snake will bite the heel of the one that is to come. It's this strange prophecy, this image. Even when they're out of the garden, there's this glimpse of Christ right there as the snake crusher. So we know when the story picks up in later in Genesis that Abraham will have a child that will have a child that will have it all on down Abraham's line, until we find the snake-crushing king that is to come. And so Abraham, we don't know this about Abraham, really. When you think about Abraham, you don't think he's this warrior. But if you, I want somebody one day to make a movie from Genesis 14, start in Genesis 14, the beginning section, where Abraham is warring with all these kings. There's five kings. They're paying taxes to these four other kings. And it's this, and if you read it, you won't understand their names. But when you understand the Hebrew and their names, they're all bad guys. And they all have names of bad guys, like Barah, who means like evil one, son of... And one of them's name is Father Hater, Mother Stabber. I mean, they're bad guys all around. And so Abraham has 300 men. It's like a biblical thing that happens over and over. It's 300 men. They do a night raid on the bad guys, and they're victorious on this night raid. And so Abraham's loaded up with all this treasure, all the loot from the battles that he's won, and he's coming past the city of Salem, which will one day be Jerusalem, right? He's coming past, and he meets the King of Righteousness. We don't know where this king came from. We don't know what happened to him. We don't know who he's connected to. It's this strange glimpse, but his name is Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem, and he worships the same God of Abraham. And so this king comes out. I couldn't make this up. He comes out bringing bread and wine, and he blesses Abraham in the name of the Most High God. Abraham gives a tenth, a tithe, to Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And Melchizedek, I guess, says, you know, thank you very much. And we don't hear about him again. Complete mystery. I hear babies in the back crying out. It's mystery. No, please, let it, please stay. Please stay. It's all good. It's all good. No leaving the garden. Anyway, it's just wonderful, this image, this Christ-like image. And then 1,000 years later, King David is writing a psalm, Psalm 110, and it's this messianic psalm. It's about this victorious king. And there's like a twist in Psalm 110 where it says he'll also be a priest. But not of the order of the Levites, but a priest of Melchizedek, going all the way back to this mysterious king that we catch a glimpse of in Genesis. And then the writer of Hebrews, later in the New Testament, is seeing clearly these instances in the Old Testament, and he says this: Melchizedek's story provides a perfect analogy. Jesus, a priest like Melchizedek, not by genealogical descent, but by the sheer force of resurrection life, he lives priest forever in the royal order of Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. Hebrews sees this instance in the Old Testament as the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is our high priest. Now, I don't know what your experience is with priests. In some traditions, they wear clerical collars. Sometimes we wear clerical collars in the Methodist Church. And it's an interesting thing that happens when you wear a clerical collar. I've worn them several times. I don't like to wear them a whole lot because I feel like if I lie, it'll choke me. It'll just constrict and choke. No, I'm just kidding. They don't choke you. But I think about that clerical collar and what it means to be a priest. And sometimes you can go to HEB and somebody will want to confess. Right there in the produce aisle, you want to confess. And we know that we, as the Reformed tradition, we think of the priest more as a pastor, as a shepherd. That guys, as United Methodist elder, we make a vow to word, order, sacrament, and service, and that's what we're all about. But still, there is sacrament that the priest does and offers. But what this is at our very best, at my very best, I point to our high priest, Christ Jesus, who is the way into the garden, who gives the blessings of Eden, which is a beautiful thing to think about. Not only the priest, but we'll find out next week that Jesus is also the sacrifice that's given for us. And so that's part of it. And when I think of this story and this glimpse of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, and I think of Jesus as our high priest, and I think about what kind of priest this was that restores the shalom, the way back into the peace, into the garden. I think of Jesus in that way, and a scripture came to mind, and especially on Mother's Day when I think about that role of Christ for us. And it's this, in Luke 13, 34, such a connection that I just wonder about as Jesus cries out about Jerusalem, the city of peace. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wing, and you were not willing. Makes me wonder, as I think about peace, shalom, the world at war, rumors of wars. I think about our city and peace within our city and what that might look like, or even in our congregation as we are people that seek peace in the way of Christ with one another. And I wonder about peace within my own heart. And I know that there is chaos, and I know that there is darkness, and I know that there's a lot of work to do. And then I think of Jesus as our high priest, and it's this glimpse of not being exiled, but being welcomed back in. Like the Father welcomes the Son that's gone away to a distant land, on the edge of the driveway with his arms wide open, welcoming him home. And as I thought about all that, and as I thought about these connections, I began to hum a little song in my head. And maybe it's just me, and maybe God put it in my head. I don't know. And maybe I can play it on guitar. Maybe Matt won't. Oh, I just used a pedal. It's already plugged in. I can come out in the middle. How cool is that? And it's a song that I sang at the celebration of the life of my grandmother Hurley, who, of course, I think about on Mother's Day, as she was such a wonderful mother figure to me, and that same sweet spirit I see in my mom on a daily basis. And it goes like this. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. Come home, earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinners, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised, promised for you and for me. Yes, and though we have sinned, there is mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Help me sing. Come home, come home. You who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly. Calling, oh sinner, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, oh sinner, come home. Amen.